If you were here last night, and I know a lot of you were, you're probably tired of hearing from me, and I kind of feel like that too this morning. But we're going to push forward. We're using the exact same passage, John chapter 1, that we used last night. And what's interesting is John is this, if you've ever, you know, really carefully read through the Gospel of John, the interesting part is not just that it's different, right? It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's so many things that are similar, so many overlaps, so many of the same stories from different perspectives. They have their differences a little bit, but John is really, really different. And the thing that I love about the Gospel of John is written very explicitly, very purposefully with this evangelistic, apologetic purpose. You know, it's written for people who don't know, who don't believe in God, who've never stepped into a church, never been to a synagogue before, and they need to find out about Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to use it last night to be able to talk to people and be able to kind of answer the question, you know, what does the incarnation mean? You know, what is it? What does it mean? And so if you were here last night, we talked about the motivation for the incarnation, that what motivates God to become man is love. We also talked last night about the goal of the incarnation, which is to rescue, to save, to redeem his people, to bring them back into the fold, to bring them back into the family. Today, we're going to do something different with the exact same passage. What I wanted to do today was ask the second question, which is this. What happens if I believe in the incarnation, right? Last night we talked about what the incarnation is, that it was motivated by love, that it's the goal of it is to save and rescue God's people for himself. Today, the question is, what happens if I believe in the resurrection? If I believe that God became man, Jesus, that he lived the life that he did and that he died for my sins in order to rescue me, what happens if I believe that? And so I want to, I know that some of you are in kind of different places. If you're here this morning and you're a spiritual seeker, you're not a Christian, you're not sure what you believe, what I wanted this to be is I want this to be an explanation of what faith, of what Christianity offers. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, I want to remind you what your faith means. Because a lot of times that gets lost in our struggles. You know, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, those things get lost when things get hard. We forget the things that are important. But that's basically what I want to do this morning, is I want to answer the question, what happens if I believe in the incarnation, that God became man, that he lived a perfect life for me, and that he died to rescue me from my sins, right? What happens if I really believe that? We'll look through it and we'll see three things. I think the first thing we'll see, though, is this. If I believe in the incarnation, then I find true meaning and true purpose. Okay, that's the first thing that happens. If I believe in the incarnation, I find true meaning and true purpose. Go to verses 1 through 5. And in verses 1 through 5, John lays it out this way. Again, this is John kind of speaking not to warn in the wool Christians, people who from the very beginning have been following Jesus, jumped on the bandwagon early and quickly. This is for people who have no idea, who have no semblance of what Christianity is, who Christ is, and what all of this means. They've just heard these rumblings. And this is what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, so right from the very beginning, again, we see this wonderful, this incredible evangelistic, apologetic presentation. And in describing who Jesus is, John starts out with this loaded word. In our translation, it's word, right? In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, that word is this word logos. You can translate it strictly, and it means word, and kind of a Hebrew semblance, it means word. In kind of Greek parlance, it means more than that. It means truth. It means meaning. It means purpose. And it was actually a very important word. In Greek philosophy at the time, what they were trying to do is, Greek philosophy for a long period of time is, it wasn't just a search for truth. It wasn't just a search for meaning. It was a search for foundational truth, for the deep, deep truths that would make sense of the world and life and everything. It would ask questions like, is life about power? Is life about wealth? Is life about love? And it would go about trying to answer these things. What are the most fundamental, the most important principles, the most important beliefs, the things that hinge, that make everything else fit together? And you know, what John starts with as he talks about Jesus as being this logos, this purpose, this meaning, this thing that holds everything else together. Right, the linchpin, the thing that if you take it out, the whole puzzle unravels. And you know, in this very beautiful way, what he's trying to say to people who don't know who Jesus is he's saying, Jesus is the thing that makes sense of all the other things. Jesus is the piece of the puzzle that when you put it in, everything else becomes this beautiful picture. And conversely, if you don't have that, then life is chaotic. If you don't have that, then the puzzle is just images and scattered bits. But what Jesus is, what he says from the very beginning is what Jesus is he's the thing that makes everything else make sense. And you know, that's important for two reasons. The first is this. It means that if you don't have Jesus, and this is a very practical, very realistic thing, this is what we have to do, but if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have Jesus as your purpose, as your meaning, then you have to invent something. You have to put something in that place. You have to create that purpose. You know, if Jesus is true meaning, true purpose, then if you don't know him, you have to fill that void. And it's because all of us need meaning in our lives. We need something to give us purpose. We need something to give us direction. We need something that tells us what life is about, what makes life worth living. And if it's not Jesus, then you have to fashion and create your own thing. And that's what we do. We fashion and we create our own things. We look at different things, whether it's, a job, we say, this is my meaning, or maybe it's a spouse or a relationship. We say, this is the thing that will bring meaning into my life. We make it a hobby or a pursuit. We make it wealth or some type of accomplishment that we're chasing after, or a title. We need purpose. We need meaning. And what John is saying all those other things are just substitutes, right? Meaning and truth and purpose, that's Jesus. And that's true. You know, if it's true that Jesus is the Word, then everything else is just a poor substitute. And I think for some of us, we've seen that in life. We've seen that chasing after these other things are poor substitutes. They only get us so far. I think the second reason why it's so important is this. What John is saying is he's saying that this thing about meaning and purpose, for the philosophers, they were looking for this abstraction, this principle, this idea, this abstract thing that if I know this, then I know meaning and I know purpose, this principle, this thing, you know, whether it's love or whether it's acceptance or whether it's, you know, living a certain way. They wanted to find this thing that would bring meaning to their lives. And what John says is he says, the meaning that you're looking for is not an abstract principle. It is a person. And you know, when you actually think about it, that makes sense. Right? The problem with abstractions, the problem with principles are principles don't really change us. Abstractions don't really change us. For you and I, we are relational people. That's the way we were created. And what that means is it means that the things that change us the most, the things that shape us, the things that mold us, the things that make us who we are, aren't principles and abstractions. The things that make us who we are our relationships. You might not realize this, but you are more deeply shaped by your family. You are more deeply shaped by your group of friends. You are more deeply shaped by the people you spend the most time with than any principle, than any abstraction. And what John says is, he says, meaning and purpose has come, but it's not an abstraction. It's a person. And if you know him, he really changes you. That's true. If you believe in the incarnation, you find true meaning, you find true purpose. And that's why if Jesus is your purpose, if Jesus is your meaning, if Jesus is at the center of your life, he does change you. You might not always be aware of it, but you find yourself changing. You know, we're getting close to New Year. New Year's is next week, and we're going to be here for New Year's Day together. New Year's Day is a very interesting time because we're all thinking about change. We're thinking about, like, what resolutions do I have to make? Do I want to go try a diet again? Do I want to try exercise again? Should I try to read through the Bible again? And there's this hesitation because if you've made any of those resolutions, as it, they usually don't work out. You know, you usually kind of start for a few days and then you stop. I want to encourage you, you know, for this year, this coming year, I want to encourage, you know, all of our congregation to, and it doesn't have to be a resolution. It doesn't have to be this New Year's thing. But as a church and as a congregation, as individuals too, I want us to kind of have a renewed sense of wanting to be in God's word. Not as an abstraction, not as a principle, but to be in God's word, to know the person, right? To get to know Jesus better through his word. And I think if we do that, that will change us. In light of that, we're also starting in January for Sunday school at 10 o'clock on Sundays. We're going to start a series for about 6 or 8 weeks where we talk about spiritual disciplines. So if that's something that you're interested in, if that's a resolution you want to make, plan to come out for about 6 or 8 weeks starting January 8th, not the 1st, but January 8th. And we're going to talk about, you know, about spiritual growth, spiritual development, quiet time, prayer, meditation, those types of things in that format. And hopefully that can help you in connection to that. But again, what John says is that it's in Jesus that you find true purpose, true meaning. It's in Jesus, because he's a person, that you change, you know, that you become something different. So that's the first thing. We see that if you believe in the incarnation, when you believe in the incarnation, you find meaning, you find purpose. Second thing that we see that happens is believing in the incarnation calms our fears. There's a way in which when we truly believe in the incarnation, our fears subside. If you go to verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, there's something very kind of interesting that happens from verse 1 all the way down to verse 13 that you just heard. In verse 1, it starts actually even before creation, right? It says, "In the beginning was the Word." If you think about a timeline, verse 1 happens even before God creates, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was before he does anything. And that's actually, you know, it's an echo of Genesis 1 for a lot of different reasons that I won't get into. But immediately verse 3 moves to creation, right? We see this kind of next step. And all of a sudden we move forward in history, and there's John the Baptist, talks about this man who was sent from God. He came to bear witness. And then we have the birth of Christ in verse 9, the true light, which is light to everyone coming into the world. And then verse 10 and 11 and 12 are basically the life of Christ, right? Jesus comes and he's born into the world. He begins to minister, but the ones that he came to preach to rescue, they reject him also. Those who were his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So it moves us through the ministry of Jesus to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the early church. So within these 13 verses, we see this span of history, right? We see this span from before creation to after the resurrection. And what John is doing is he's showing us that the incarnation is a part of this plan that spans not just human history, but pre-human history. Now, what he's showing us is he's showing us the work and the will of God through time. And the picture that we get is we get a picture of God here who is active and who is working, who is always doing good. Now, you have to remember this. You have to remember this. There were periods in history where everything seemed silent, right? Where it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. You know, we have in the Old Testament, you have the exiles where the people of God are being taken out of the land, where they're being shipped to other places, and they cry out to God and there's no answer. They say, God, you know, come and help us. And then every once in a while, he would answer with a prophet or with someone coming along. But then you get to the end of the Old Testament, and we have these 400 or 500 years until Jesus comes on the scene. And in these 400 or 500 years, just silence. And what John is pointing out is that when you look at history from God's perspective, God is always acting. He's always active. He's always working. He's always doing. And eventually we see this whole plan laid out. That in particular ages, particular moments, you may not see that. But John is saying there's this whole thing that God is doing. And the incarnation is one major part of it. But there's this whole thing that God is doing. God is active. He is planning. He is doing. He is working. And all of this is for our good. And you know, when you come to believe in the incarnation, you see a God who is always at work. And what that does is it calms our fears. You know, to believe in the incarnation is to believe in a God who is active, who is working, who has a plan, and who is going to eventually do what is good and glorifying to himself. Even when he seems quiet and silent, even when nothing seems to be happening. And you know, for a lot of us, that's where life gets stuck. When things get quiet, when God becomes silent. And when things like that happen, when we get to these periods in our lives where it seems like God isn't saying or doing anything, we fear. Right, we become scared, right? We need God's help, and so we cry out to him. We pray for God to do something, and nothing seems to be happening. And because that stretches out, we fear. And in our hearts, we say God is really good, that God loves me, but in the silence and in the quiet, we begin to wonder. And if it goes on long enough, we say, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe he's not going to come through. You know, for these times where we have these prolonged times of quiet and silence, we become fearful. We become fearful about our future. We become fearful about our happiness. We become fearful about our spiritual health. We become fearful about all of it. And the incarnation reminds us that not only is there a God who is good, but a God who is always working good, even when nothing seems to be happening. And you know, we need that. We need reminders that even though nothing is happening, that doesn't mean that God is still. that even though God is quiet, it doesn't mean that he's passive. We need reminders that tell us that there is a quiet, but God is still at work. The things are still, but God is still working good. And one of the places we find that is we find that in the incarnation. Because, I mean, what is the Advent about? It's about waiting. It's about knowing that something is coming, but not knowing when. It's about knowing that God has promised something and saying, Lord, when is it going to happen? When are you sending this Messiah? When are you sending this Redeemer? And the incarnation is a reminder that even though God's quiet, he will not stay quiet. That even though God isn't doing anything, it doesn't mean that he has stopped doing things. And you know, very honestly, I mean, that's where some of you are today. If you're not there today, you've probably been there recently where it just seemed like things have stopped. And again, when you're in that season of spiritual struggle, when God has become quiet, when you want him and you need him to do something and he hasn't, all of those fears rise up, right? All the worries, all the concerns. What if God never? What if this never? And you begin to question God's love and God's goodness. And you need to remember this. You need to see that here, God's people waited and waited and waited, but God was acting. Even though it was quiet, he was still doing. The incarnation reminds us that God isn't just doing, he is doing something that is so profoundly perfect, that he is stepping into our world and our lives in ways that we cannot imagine. And if he's willing to do that, if he's willing to step in, if he's willing to jump into our lives and to live as we lived, then even when he's quiet, I can hope and I can remember. And that's what alleviates the fears. Again, you know, hopefully you don't have to wait 400 or 500 years like the Israelites had to. But when you do wait, when things are quiet, believing in the incarnation means believing that God is going to act, that he will do good. So that's the second thing it does, is it calms our fears. Third thing that the incarnation does is it fills our insecurities. If you go to verse 12, going backwards a little bit, John says this. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, God, Jesus does come to rescue us for our sins. We talked about that last night. You know, when he comes, we find forgiveness, we find reconciliation with God. But what's interesting is John actually goes further. In verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that phrase there is incredibly important. He says he gave us the right to become children of God. If you remember, we were going through Genesis, and if you look at Genesis as we're looking at Abraham, we see the family is incredibly important, right? We see in the ancient Near East, family was a big deal, and we see that in Abraham, God is essentially creating a spiritual family. That there's something about family, there's something about Abraham and his descendants, there is some, not just a metaphor, but there's something much more powerful about that. It's not just an image, this idea of family. And what we see is that again, not that God uses his image later to say, hey, you know, you guys are my friends and hey, you're like family. That's not what he says. John actually says he gave you the right to become family, right? Right to become children. And that's a spiritual reality. You know, in the ancient Near East, family was important because it offered a lot of things. It meant a lot of things. It was the core component of life. It was identity. It was meaning. It was protection. It was security. And essentially, in this very kind of wrapped up way, John is saying to believe in Jesus Christ is more than just forgiveness. It's more than just God saying, hey, you know, I know you guys have done some bad things. It's okay, right? It's more than that. John is saying that there's something profoundly deep that happens, that when you become a believer, you become a part of God's family. And that means that something happens with your identity, with your sense of meaning, with your sense of fear and worry. And all these things are about security, right? I mean, you kind of wrap all that up and it's this idea of security. It's this idea that when you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a security and a depth in your life that was not there before. Right? It's not just that Jesus now has kind of wiped the slate clean and you start over. It's that he has made you something different. And you know, family is different. And this whole idea of security, I was kind of thinking like, there are lots of things we do because we're insecure. Right? There are lots of different things we do because we're insecure. Sometimes when we're insecure, we do things like we lie or we cheat or we steal. And we do those things to advance ourselves or to kind of protect ourselves. Out of our insecurity, we give in to things like peer pressure, right? Approval. You know, when it comes to insecurity, sometimes we deal with our insecurities by boasting, by being prideful in ways to kind of cover up the insecurity. And I asked myself this question, what would it be like if we weren't insecure, right? What would it be like if we didn't kind of live with this insecurity about who we are, about what we do, about whose we are, about our identity or our purpose in life or any of those things? And, you know, in a lot of ways, you know, if we lived a life where we felt secure, we wouldn't need to lie. We wouldn't need to cheat. We wouldn't need to steal. We wouldn't have this need where we have to get ahead or get ahead of others. We wouldn't need to give in to peer pressure, right? We could believe what we believe. We could have the convictions that we have, and it wouldn't matter whether other people, whether that was popular or not. You know, we could live our lives the way that we see fit, and if people didn't like it, if people thought that was weird or strange or whatever else, so be it. We wouldn't need approval. And if we weren't insecure, we wouldn't ever need to boast. We wouldn't ever need to exalt ourselves, right? To lift ourselves up, right? To insert ourselves into every conversation. You know, if life without insecurity, the only way we could get there is if we would know that we were deeply loved. And you know, that's what God means when he says that that's what John means when he says that he has given us the right to become children of God. That there is a love that will completely cover over all of our insecurities, all of our worries, all of our concerns, our shallowness, right? Our weakness. And you know, when you believe in the incarnation, you believe in a God who came not just to forgive you, but to adopt you, right? To pull you into a new family, to make you a new thing. And in this spiritual family, you not only have approval and a place, but you have a love that will never let you go. You know, the reason why you can know that you have that is because in this family there is one true child, there is one true son, there is one who is truly not adopted, but a true child. And you know, in Jesus, the true child, we remember that he was born as a baby, but he was a baby who was born to die. And you know, you could hear that and say, see, that's the problem with Christianity. It's, you know, it's about child abuse and human sacrifice, right? That this child has come to die. That's horrible. No, the incarnation means it's God himself who's come to die. Not child abuse, not human sacrifice. The God has come to bear our insecurity, our weakness. And in him we find true love. Let's pray. And Father, there's so many other ways in which the incarnation changes us, but from what John tells us, we see that, well, that we become people who are transformed, people who find a center, a meaning, a purpose. We're people who, Lord, who find a calm and a peace, a strength and a joy. And all of that is because of what Jesus has done for us, that he is the true Son who has come to lay his life down, to pay our price. And in paying our price, or to welcome us in as children who could now be adopted, brought into the family, and made whole again. So, Father, as we continue to celebrate Christmas, Lord, remind us of the one who came to take our place, the one who was cast out so we could be brought in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.